We have gathered together for a phase of our worship. A phase that's very important. There is a ritual. It is the celebration of the Lord's Supper, which is the only celebration that's a ritual of any kind authorized in the name of Jesus Christ. It is one that we have to be very serious about, because this command to us is this: do this in remembrance of me. So our celebration is designed as a test of to how much you can focus on him and him only during this short period that we are looking and celebrating the Lord's Supper. So it is a celebration that we should recognize the significance of what we go through when we celebrate. We take the bread, we recognize that as his body that's given on our behalf. At the same time, we recognize that it speaks to us belonging to the body of Christ. We take the cup. That also signifies his death on the cross. And it also has this implication that we are sharing in the blessings of the death of Christ on the cross, including, of course, the forgiveness of our sins. So it is a celebration that reminds us that we are part of his body. It's a celebration that is of a mixed emotion. Mixed emotion, and our minds have to go back and think about what he suffered in order to bring eternal salvation for us. At the same time, we have to rejoice because he is no longer in the grave. He resurrected. He was victorious over death. Now, because of the importance of this celebration, we're given a warning to be careful in our celebration of it, because if we don't do it correctly, we'll come under his judgment. So that's why he says, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we will not come under his judgment. So what it is you know yourself, you know your thought, during just before the break or during the break, you know exactly what your thoughts are. And you know what you're thinking right now. You need to evaluate every of your thoughts to ensure if there's anything sinful in your thought, admit it to God, confess it to him, and you'll be cleansed and be ready to celebrate this occasion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the privilege that is given to us to celebrate and think about your Son, Jesus Christ, and our Savior only during this period. We realize that the human mind cannot focus, so we pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to focus and think only of him during this celebration. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In the night, just before our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread after offering thanks and said, "Eat, this represents my body." Again, Father, we continue to thank you, continue to request to enable us to continue to focus as we celebrate the cup. This again is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In the same fashion, our Lord took the cup after offering thanks and said, "Drink from it, all of you."
Go ahead. 86, the old rugged cross. If you would please stand.
At last I lay down, I will cling to the old.
Before the break and before the Lord's Supper, we had reviewed briefly the message of 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 through 11, which is that you should be sure that you are clear about the gospel message. We indicated that there are five elements to the gospel message, although on a surface reading of 1 Corinthians 15 verses 2 and 3, verses 3 and 4, that it appears to be three elements. However, we say that there are five. The first one being that it is about Christ. The second one that has to do with sin, which is simply to say all people are sinners. The third one has to do, of course, with sin by dissolution, which is that Christ died for our sins. So we started with the fourth one this morning, and that fourth one has to do with the fact that Christ was buried. And so we argued why was it necessary even to mention the fact that Christ was buried. And we indicated, first of all, it was necessary to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 53 verse 9, and also that it is to convey that Jesus actually died on the cross to enable us to come to the fifth element that we'll get to shortly. So we also had to look at the fact that it is necessary because there are people who will eventually deny that Jesus Christ actually died on the cross. So the fifth element, which is that he was raised from the dead, that is really the resurrection. And we indicated that being raised from the dead consists of two parts. It could be resuscitation, where a person is raised from the dead only to die later. Or resurrection, where a person is raised from the dead never to die again. And that is the case with Jesus Christ. He is the only one that has been true of, although we're going to mention some claims later on in this study, the second half. So with that, we began to look at the issue of resurrection, since it is paramount important. It is an essential, indispensable element of the gospel message. Without it, we don't have a gospel. So for that reason, we say we're going to look at the issue of resurrection. But we are going to narrow down to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Although there is a general resurrection, according to Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3 that we studied, we read briefly in the first half, that we are going to look at the reasons that Jesus' resurrection is important. So it is with these reasons, I told you there will be five of them, with this we begin the second half. The first reason, the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves without a shadow of doubt that there is God in heaven who is all powerful. His resurrection proves that fact. There's a God in heaven who is all powerful. Now, some people are skeptical about the existence of God, but the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that, in a sense, puts to rest this skepticism, unless, of course, a person rejects the concept of resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, there could not be resurrection of Christ if God did not exist. So, the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead is a demonstration of the power of the Almighty God. So it is for this reason that Apostle Paul referenced resurrection as a demonstration of the power of God the Father in his apostolic prayer on behalf of the Ephesians, as recorded in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 through 20. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 through 20. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 17 reads, I keep asking that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exalted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. Now, that the power of God the Father is demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is conveyed in the clause of verse 20 here, when it says, which he exalted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, the same reference to the power of God in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is made in connection with God the Holy Spirit by the Holy Spirit, of course, through the pen of Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Now, you recall in the first half, I did say that I was going to refer to another passage that proves clearly that the Holy Spirit is also involved in the resurrection, because we said that the Son was involved and the Father was involved. Here, this passage also again supports the fact that the Holy Spirit was involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, although that's not the reason we came here. Anyway, it says, it reads, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body and made alive by the Spirit. Now that clause, with made alive by the Spirit, is a reference then to the resurrection of Jesus Christ brought about by the Holy Spirit. So, if God doesn't exist, who is this person bringing Christ to death, from death to life? So the point is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ shows there is the supreme God in heaven whose power is evident in the act of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's the first reason. His resurrection clearly proves there is God in heaven. Second, Christ's resurrection confirms that he is the Son of God. It was after Apostle Paul encountered the resurrection of Jesus Christ that it became clear to him that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. No wonder when he began to preach in Damascus, he immediately declared that Jesus is the Son of God, as we read in Acts chapter 9, verse 20 through 22. Now, of course, for the Apostle Paul, everything we have been talking about, the element of the gospel, all of them were put together with one thing: the appearance of Jesus to him. That solves all the problem. The gospel, everything is all complete. Because once you are confronted with Jesus Christ, you believe that he exists, he died, he rose again, that's it. You've got the full gospel. His personal presence communicates everything that you need to know and to convince any person that Christ is God. Anyway, so this is what we know from Apostle Paul. Luke writes, "At once he," that's Paul, "began to preach in the synagogue that Jesus is the Son of God." It hasn't been long after he encountered the Lord that this started. "All those who heard him were astonished and asked, 'Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?' Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ." That was it. He saw him, and that's all the gospel you need. If Christ reveals himself to you, you've received the gospel fully and totally. Now, later on, though, when the apostle wrote his epistle to the Romans, he also indicated that resurrection is indeed a confirmation of the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, as we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Hold on to Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. It reads, "And who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." Of course, the 2011 edition says, "was appointed the Son of God." Now, a commentator says that the verbal phrase "declared with power to be the Son of God" does really not mean that Christ somehow achieved or gained his sonship. Instead, it means that his nature as God's Son was made clear by his resurrection from the dead. Nonetheless, the verbal phrase "with power to be the Son of God" may be interpreted to mean that Jesus was shown to be God's Son in a powerful way, or that he was shown to be God's powerful Son. Either way, it can be a possible interpretation of the Greek usage. Now, regardless of how one interprets the phrase, though, the fact remains that resurrection proves that Jesus Christ is God, or that it proves his divine nature in contrast to his human nature that was referenced in the preceding verse, that is Romans 1, look at verse 3. Romans 1, verse 3 reads, "Regarding his Son, who, as to his human nature," or the NIV 2011 earthly life, "to his human nature, was a descendant of David." So that's his humanity. So verse 3, his humanity. Verse 4, his deity. And verse 4 is based on resurrection. Now, so it is important to prove the divinity of Jesus Christ, because without his divinity, in other words, without him being God, he could not be a true mediator between God and man, that he is, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. It is, "For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So if Christ, or if Jesus Christ, was an ordinary human being, there's no way for him to atone for our sins, since a sinner could not, by his own death, atone for the sins of others. That aside, the fact is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a confirmation of his deity. It is, in a sense, the last and the highest of his miracles that proves he is the Son of God. The Holy Spirit, through Apostle John, had indicated that the miracles of Jesus Christ prove that he is the Son of God, as the purpose of his gospel, as he recorded in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John 20, verses 30 and 31. It is, Jesus did many miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. But resurrection, though, is an undeniable, ultimate proof that he is the Son of God. He's done so many miracles, like creating wine from water, something impossible. But the greatest of his demonstration really is this, of him bringing himself back from the dead. So by the way then, there are those though who assert that there were resurrections in other religions, so that Christ resurrection does not prove his deity. For example, there is a claim that such individuals as Apollonius of Tyana, who died in AD 98, another person, Sabbataya Sevi, who died in 1676, Rabbi Judah, who died in AD 200, and Kabi, a 15th century religious leader, who combined facets of Muslim and Hindu religions that died around 1518. Now, all people claim that they resurrected. The problem with these individuals is there's no evidence of their resurrection of the type the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul provided in the passage of 1 Corinthians 15 verses 5 to 8 that we'll get to at the right time. These names are mentioned, people say, well, they're resurrected, but no proof of that. So the issue is that the second reason for Jesus' resurrection proves that he is the Son of God. It proves his deity. Third, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an event that vindicates his various claims during his earthly teaching ministry. Now, there are several claims that Jesus made during his teaching ministry, and some of these he vindicated before his death on the cross, but others could only be vindicated if his resurrection occurred. Now, Jesus claimed to have divine authority to forgive sins, and this he proved through his miraculous healing of a paralytic, as recorded in Luke chapter 5, verses 24 through 25. Luke chapter 5, verses 24 through 25. Luke chapter 5, verse 24 reads, "But that you may know that a Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." In other words, they brought some paralytic before the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of saying, "Get up," he didn't say that. He just said, your sins are forgiven you. And that, of course, has a problem. That's why I said, he could have said that, but he didn't do that. But he said, what he said is because to show this. So he said this to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. See, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees recognized that only God could forgive sin. So we're offended by Jesus' claim to divine authority to forgive sin. Therefore, when he healed the paralytic, he answered their objection to his claim of divine authority to forgive sins. See, here's the thing that you think about it. If Jesus was blaspheming, as they were claiming, a blasphemer cannot heal somebody that way by just saying a word. But he said, "Your sins are forgiven you," to prove that he has the authority because he's God. They didn't get that. So, by him healing the man, that authenticated that he wasn't a sinner, but the one who forgives sins. However, though, that's just a claim. There are other many claims Jesus made that only his resurrection could vindicate. Now, let me mention three of these of his claims. Now, Jesus claimed that he had divine authority to give life, or to give his own life for us and to take it back again. As in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. John chapter 10. Hold on to John though. Hold on to John for two more passages in John for now. John chapter 10, verse 17 again reads, "The reason my Father lost me is that I laid down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." Now the disciples who had him make this claim were certain that he was crucified by the Romans in collaboration with the Jewish authorities and that he was buried. They knew that for sure. Therefore, if Jesus did not resurrect, then it will appear that he did not willingly give up his life. Because that's what he said. "I'm giving it willingly." Even though, you know, it was arrested and so on. But he said, "I give it willingly." So if he didn't get up from the dead, then it would mean that he didn't willingly give it up. Now that he resurrects as he promised. Furthermore, though, all I'm saying is that without the resurrection, the disciples would not have believed his claim of divine authority to take up his own life again. Now, another claim of Jesus Christ is that he is the resurrection and that faith in him guarantees someone eternal living, as we read in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. John chapter 11, verses 25 through 26. It reads, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Now again, Jesus not only made a claim of being the resurrection and the life, but he also promised that anyone who believes in him will live eternally. So if Jesus did not resurrect, his claim or this claim could be not meaningless, really. And so anyone who believes in him would not have been assured of eternal living with him forever. But because he resurrected, his claim is vindicated, and so his promise can be trusted. Still, Jesus Christ claimed he is the only way to the Father in John chapter 14, verse 6. John chapter 14, verse 6. It is, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now yes, that's a very strong claim. Very. And that claim has to be vindicated in spite of what some people try to say, or religious leaders. He said, there's no other way. He said, it's only through me. So, if there was no resurrection, death would have defeated Jesus. So, his claim to be the life will ring hollow because he was defeated. Furthermore, no one could accept the claim that it is only by him, that anyone comes to God the Father. Disregard anyone who says there are many roads to God. There are not many roads. There's only one road. And that one road is Jesus Christ. That's it. People can say what they want to say. That's fine. That doesn't mean, people write for things. That doesn't mean it's true. But the one thing you know, though, this is why the world we live in is kind of dangerous. If somebody would lie, there are people who are going to believe that lie. Believe that. That's a fact. So when people say things, you can be sure somebody's going to believe that. So they come up and say, well, there are other ways to God. Some people are going to believe that. But Christ shut the door clearly when he said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And he proved it. Because he came out of the grave. That, my friend, is the truth that we have to support. Therefore, anyone who rejects his claim of being the only way to the Father does so at the cost of eternal peril of life outside God. In any event, let us reason them for attaching great importance on resurrection of Jesus Christ is that it vindicated his claim during his earthly ministry. Fourth, the resurrection of Jesus Christ assures us that God accepted his sacrifice on the cross on our behalf so we can be in good standing with him. Or that we be put right with him, as the Holy Spirit stated through Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. 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 It reads, see, hold on to Romans, though. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Now see, the word justification is really translated from a Greek noun that appears only twice in the Greek New Testament. In its other occurrence, although it is translated justification, the sense of the word is really that of acquittal or removal of guilt, as it is used in Romans chapter 5 verse 18. Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Romans chapter 5, verse 18. It is consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. So anyhow, the fact is that resurrection of Jesus Christ is the basis for our justification, in the sense of being put right, or being put in the right relationship with God, that involves freeing us from guilt of our sins. Fifth, it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that says Christians, apart from all those who claim to worship the supreme God. It is the resurrection that puts us apart, sets us apart. Now it is that which gives certainty to Christians that we are the only ones in true relationship with God. That resurrection does that. You see, without resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christianity will be just another religion of the world that is meaningless, of course. And so there will be no hope for mankind or humankind. Apostle Paul makes this point in this chapter that we're studying, that 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to look at just read for now because we're going to come to it later on. 1 Corinthians that we're studying, 15 verses 14 and 17. We just read, because time, as the Lord promised, we're going to go into detail without all those means, but we just read it for now. This is what verse 14 says, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." Look at, drop down to verse 17. Verse 17 says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." So you see the importance of resurrection. Sets us apart, makes us for sure to know that we are in the right direction. Therefore, you should recognize that resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most important element in the Christian message. Now, Christianity is intricately connected with the miracle of resurrection. If resurrection is untrue, then Christianity is the longest and worldwide lasting deception that the world has ever known. If resurrection is not true, the whole thing is a deception that has lasted this many years. I mean, thousands of years. But when we but men and women who have experienced life in Christ know that their faith is real. Hence, resurrection cannot be false. And so, it is very important to accept the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So anyway, we have considered then five reasons. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is important in the gospel message. But there is an important observation we need to make concerning the subject of resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is this, that the message that declares the resurrection of Jesus Christ is discomfiting to people. Discomfiting. The message that deals with resurrection is discomfiting to people. Well, discomfiting, that means rattling or upsetting. But I'm using the word discomfiting. You can preach all you want about morality, and there are some in other religions that do so. And for sure, some people will be angry with you. But when you speak of this fact of resurrection, you will draw fire from all quarters, both fallen angels and humans. All mankind. You draw fire. Now, it was as the apostles focused on the fact of resurrection that some Jewish leaders felt great discomfort as they voiced out in what is recorded for us in Acts chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And hold on to Acts. For the next two passages will be in Acts. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He reads, "The priests and the captains of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed." That's discomfited. "They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead." That was discomfiting to them. Now, when Apostle Paul preached at Athens, people did not so much ridicule him until he mentioned the resurrection of Jesus Christ, according to Acts chapter 17, verse 32. Now we, know for sure that the name Jesus Christ is what draws fire from every angle when we proclaim that He is the only way. And, all powers of hell come loose. We know that. But this resurrection is in the same direction because we're still talking about Jesus Christ. Look at what we read in Acts 17 verse 32. It reads, "When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, 'Want to hear you again on this subject?'" Resurrection. It is discomfiting to people if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is made an issue. But why? Why is that so? It is because there is no other human being who has ever been resurrected. And so people find it difficult to accept. Hence the question of Apostle Paul to the audience of King Agrippa, that he defended the charges of the Jews against him, as recorded still in Acts chapter 26, verse 8. Acts 26. Acts 26, verse 8. Acts 26, verse 8. It reads, Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? So, one gets the idea that the message of resurrection of Jesus Christ is discomfiting to unbelievers. It is because of the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the message of the gospel and how discomfiting the subject is to people that we can safely state that it is one of the doctrines of the Christian faith that has drawn fire from the pit of hell through the pains of human authors who have tried every way to discredit the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now it is true that the doctrine of virgin birth draws hostile reaction from unbelieving world, but it seems to me that the attack on the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is more intense, as evident in more developed theories against this doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We'll mention two of these so you have an idea of why we make our assertion regarding the intensity of the attack on the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A first and the earliest theory that was advanced, though, by critics to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that Jesus' disciples stole and hid his corpse, and so deceived the world about his resurrection. Now, this theory was first advanced really by the Jewish authorities when they learned that this matter of empty tomb, as we read in Matthew chapter 28, verses 12 through 15. Matthew chapter 28, verses 12 through 15. Chapter 28, verse 12 through 15. It reads, "When the chief priests had met with the elders and deceived and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, 'You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep.'" And now they, realizing what that meant, look at what they said. "If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Because though it was mostly in the time that Matthew wrote, but it's still true today. They still don't believe it. Now there are several problems though with this theory of the stolen body of Jesus Christ. It is beyond belief that well-trained Roman soldiers who knew the consequences of failing to guard what is entrusted in their care will all fall asleep, so that the disciples could come and steal the body of Jesus without waking them up, or any of them, as they roll the stone away from the tomb. And just think about it. That just is beyond belief. They have this big stone, and all these people are so falling asleep that you rolled it, it came bam on the floor. And it didn't wake them up. Now just think about that. So, after this, as far as they are concerned, now if the body of Jesus was really stolen, why is it then that the authorities did not offer to scout about Jerusalem to produce the corpse in order to end the disciples' claim? Because if they believed that was true, they would scour the whole place. Send off everyone, look for it. Until we find it. If this is not that big, they would have done that. And why didn't they do that? See, that would have been more credible. But they didn't. Now, after this, is the fact that the disciples were frightened. Remember, they all ran away. Except Peter and John. That eventually went up. Some of them did come, maybe. They were frightened and despondent. So, with such despondency, it makes no sense for them to do such a thing. And then, to deceive themselves into believing and preaching that Jesus was resurrected, as well as being willing to die for such a lie as the critics contend. Now, it's one thing for somebody to deceive you, it's another thing to die for a lie. I know, because people are confused today. Many people are willing to die for lies today too. But that is not the kind of deception that we're dealing with here, because we're dealing with issue of eternal life. Now, perhaps, though, to me, the most fatal nail on this theory is the presence of the burial cloth in the empty tomb of Jesus, as Apostle John described for us in John chapter 20, verses 6 and 7. John and hold on to John once Gary hold on to it. John chapter 20 verses 6 and 7 reads, then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the streets of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Now think about put on your thinking cap. His body, the cuffs, they rubbed the head differently and used something else for the body. It wasn't a continuous join. Now they came inside the grave. The cloth was lying separate, just the way it was, separated from the side the head was. So look at that picture. So this description given by John then about the burial cloth of Jesus is really one that cannot be explained away by the claim that the disciples stole Jesus' body. For it is impossible for them to have carefully removed the burial cloth on Jesus' head and folded it neatly so that it separated from the linen that wrapped his body. Just think about that. Now, forget the fact that they were scared. I don't know if you've ever been scared enough to pee. I think they were that kind of scared. And they will go into the grave and then just carefully unfold the cloth and put them away. And then take the body. Naked body, no? That's what will be. Take the naked body and run. And then you will think, why would they even do that? They would have been glad. Oh, we got the body. Well, they just run. And so this passage clearly says there's no way that the disciples would have removed the body and left the burial cloth on the stump. So physically then, it makes no sense whatsoever. And so it cannot be true that the disciples stole his body. A second theory that says that Jesus did not actually die, but that he had lapsed into a coma and later revived by the tender care of his friends and disciples, only to die a natural death later. Well, this is what is known by those who advance this what's called swoon theory. Swoon theory. S-O-O-N. Swoon theory. Now this theory faced, of course, similar difficulties as the first. Now if Jesus slipped into coma for 2 days and was revived by his disciples, one has to explain how they were able to get to the tomb that was guarded by the soldiers. Now the soldiers could not have been bribed to grant the disciples access to the tomb because of the implication of the body being taken away from their custody. Because the soldiers know if that body is gone, your life, you die. They know that. Every Roman soldier knows that. You can't lose a prisoner or something that you've given to God. If you do, you pay with your life. So you don't think that they will be sleeping, knowing what's at stake? I don't think so. So if Jesus, according to this, if Jesus actually died a natural death, his tomb still would not be empty. And if his body was moved elsewhere, then one has to prove that there was another tomb in which Jesus was buried. But the greatest difficulty to this theory is due to the request of the Jews to ensure that nobody was left over the cross during the day of the holy day. Therefore, they requested the death of Jesus and the other two crucified with him, that their death be hastened. But when the soldiers came to break the bones, Jesus' bone, he was already dead. And if to be certain that he was already dead, they punctured his chest by allowing fluid gushing out, which is a mixture of water and blood, as we read in John chapter 19, verses 31 through 35. John chapter 19, verses 31 through 35. It reads, "Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath, because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his bone, his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe." So John assures him that he was an eyewitness to what he testified. So we should believe that Jesus actually died as verified by the trusting of despair on his side. A person whose side or chest cavity was pierced with a sword could hardly be said to be in a coma. By the way, we have only given two of these theories used to explain away the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But most of you would have forgotten, but really we have given a fuller study of these theories in our study of the Gospel of Luke. We did that in detail. So if you are interested in more detail, I suggest that you listen to lessons number 565 and going on in the study of the book of Luke. Because that's, of course, is in the website of Berean Bible Church in Bear Springs, Mississippi. So in any event, with our discourse on the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have finished then our consideration of the fifth element of the gospel message. So, we move to the information the apostle provided that support his fifth element of the second of the gospel message. These we will do in our next study. But let me end by reminding you one more time that the message is, be sure you are clear about the gospel message. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. If you die now, you go straight to hell, because you don't have life yet. But here's the good news. God loves you so much that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, who left heaven and all his glories to come to this planet, to come and die for your sins and my sins. Jesus Christ suffered in ways that you can never imagine. He did his miracles, everything to prove who he is. But he was still rejected. And he was taken, condemned to death, sentenced to be crucified. He carried his cross to Golgotha. They laid that on that ground and put him on the cross and nailed his hands and feet. It was no doubt a cruciating pain that lasted for 3 hours. Jesus Christ was on the cross for 6 hours. For the first 3 hours, he had what we call the physical pain. And then the judgment of my sins and your sins began when he reached the 12th hour, what we call noon, which will be the 6th hour. Once he reached that, things changed. Instead of the physical pain, the spiritual pain began. And what is that pain? What happened is the Son of God is now being judged for my sins and your sins. Creation cannot withhold to see the Son of God bearing sin. So there was darkness in Jerusalem, in Judah, from 12 to 3. And it was those 3 hours. The Father turned his back. The Holy Spirit turned his back on the Son. He was left alone, bearing my sins and your sin cut off. That was so unbearable. That is at the end of that 3 o'clock, as we say today. He shouted, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How?" The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. What are you going to believe? Then the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe he was crucified, was buried and raised again the 3rd day, you will have your sins completely forgiven and you will spend eternity with God. So believe in him. On the other hand, if you say, I don't really care, my friend, you don't know what you're talking about, because eternity, suffering of the type that Jesus only had 3 hours, and it was unbearable for him. Can you imagine being completely cut off from God forever? It's not like a jail where you come in and after a while you come out. It is forever. It is horrible. It's something that is just beyond my imagination. Therefore, escape from it by faith in Christ, and you will have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to cause us to recognize what you have done in your Son Jesus Christ, so that we, Master, know how to disseminate this information about what happened on the cross with your Son Jesus Christ. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.